If you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis 3. I'm going to read the entire chapter. I know it's a rather lengthy chapter, but it is one of the more important chapters we would find anywhere to spend our time reading. So, Genesis 3:1. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. And by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Adam and Eve, the perfect pair, in the perfect place, on the perfect planet that God had prepared for them. They were healthy. They were happy. They were holy. At the first, there was no pain, no problems, no sorrows, no sickness, no cancer, no crime. But something went terribly wrong. Sin entered into our world. And because of sin, death, and it is passed upon all, Paul says in Romans, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No tragedy could possibly equal the tragedy of rebellion and disobedience before God. I want to move through the chapter again, verse at a time, and we'll do so quickly. But first, I want you to think about the enemy. Verse 1. As a serpent, he was crafty, he was wise, he was deceptive. He did not look like, evidently, a snake that you might see today. He could have easily even stood up on feet. He certainly could have been able to speak. He was cursed because of what he did, and he became who he is now because of what he did. As you move through the rest of the Bible, he's called the dragon. He's called a roaring lion. He's called the destroyer. He's the adversary. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus called him the evil one. He's penned as the God of this age. And before long, he will be known as the Antichrist. Even now, he is the spirit of Antichrist. He is that one who rebelled against God in the heavens and took with him one-third of the created angels as he fell from heaven. His motive and purpose throughout his entire existence is to make himself like the Most High God. He longs for worship, and he will destroy anything or anyone to achieve that. He is the enemy. Listen to what Paul says. You are not the enemy. I am not the enemy. Paul says flesh and blood is not the enemy, but our enemy is Satan himself, who has access to high places. He's the enemy. Number two, I want you to look at the strategy that he used. And one of the reasons I want you to listen very closely is because Satan's mode of operation has not changed in the last 6,000 years. He is still up to what he did to Adam and to Eve. He has not needed to change his MO because it still works. He is still deceptive. He is still subtle. He can still talk you into or out of. He is still one who casts doubt and brings fear. So listen closely. First, there is a discussion. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? And of course he knew what God had said, and he placed just enough emphasis upon this question so that Eve's mind might run wild with the answer. A discussion. Anytime you allow the devil to talk to you, you will hear a lie. Did you hear what I said? Anytime you listen to the devil, you will hear a lie. He is a liar. He is the father of lies. He cannot tell the truth because he does not hear the truth and know the truth, and he is certainly not the truth. The devil is a liar. And in every discussion you might have with him, you're the loser, he's the winner, he's a liar, and he's a powerful deceiver. So what advice do I have as a pastor? Do not communicate with the enemy. Don't talk to nor listen to the devil. He has nothing worthwhile to say to you as a Christian nor to me. He has nothing I need to hear, and there's nothing that I need to say to him except, by the blood of Jesus, I rebuke you and I stand against you and I trample over you, because my God is all powerful. And if you want to talk to the devil, you rebuke him in the name of Jesus, and that's all you need to say. Number two, after the discussion, he begins to cast doubt. Hath God said? Did God really say that? Almost in what we would term a tongue-in-cheek comment. God didn't really say that, did he? Why do you ask would be our reply. I can't believe that God is trying to keep you from enjoying every tree in the garden. And suddenly he cast doubt upon the love of God, upon the provision of God, upon the purpose of God, upon the plan of God, and up on the character of a holy God. And he begins to cast doubt upon him. Pastor, that could never happen to me, but listen, this is how it does happen to us. If God really loved you, he wouldn't have let that happen. If God really loved you, you wouldn't be sick. You'd have gotten that raise. You would have gotten that job. You wouldn't have had that circumstance. Your child would not have. Your spouse would not have. Your boss would not have. We question God so often that we don't even realize we do so. And you must know that it is the enemy who casts doubt. And he brings us to the place we're willing to say, is that really what God said? And wonder what his motive was. Oh, rest assured tonight. What God says he means, and his motive is he loves us this much. Enough to be nailed to a cross. And then there's distortion. You can eat of every tree, not just that one, but you ought to be able to eat of every tree. Why would God keep you from eating of every tree? Aha, I know why he would. He knows that in the day that you eat of that tree, you and God will be equal. And do you not recognize that that was Satan's intent from the very outset? I'm going to ascend into the Most High Heaven, Satan says in the book of Isaiah, and I'm going to make myself like the Most High God. Well, Satan, you're powerful, but you're not a creator like our God is a creator, and you can neither make yourself like God because God, and there is none else like him, and never will be anybody like him, but he just distorts the very word of God. And I want to tell you, one of the weapons that Satan uses is to keep you from your Bible. Now, you know that. Let me tell you the more subtle weapon. To keep you from understanding your Bible. Let me give you a more subtle one than that. To make you rationalize and reason away God's precious word. It may be for others, but not for me. Satan distorts the word of God. The enemy will confuse as often as he can. In fact, God is not the author of confusion, so Satan must be. After that, there's denial. Thou shalt not surely die. You're not going to die. God is just using that as leverage. He's just making you afraid. He's just trying to keep you from knowing what he knows and being like he is. That's just a panic button that God is pushing in your behalf. You shall not surely die, Satan says in verse 4. And then perhaps the strangest thing of all is in verse 5, he defames God's character. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. As if God, knowing that if we eat of that tree, he's keeping from us what a holy and loving and righteous God would never, ever do. That's his strategy. Ladies and gentlemen, 6,000 years have passed. Many of us are still listening to what the devil has to say. Many of us are still doubting what God has had to say. Many of us, by confusion, distort the word of God. And some of us even deny that it could be us under the chastising hand of God if we disobey the scriptures. And some of us have even defamed his character by accusing him of loving us less and blessing us less and standing with us less than what a holy God would certainly do. So here's the tragedy in verses 6 and 7. The big tragedy, disobedience. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And notice what her motivation was. She saw the tree was good. It was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and she ate. Her motive was self-improvement, but in disobeying God, she destroyed herself instead of improving herself. And how often do you and I think that our way is the best way? Listen again, there's a way that's right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of destruction. And when Thomas asked Jesus, how can we know the way? He said, here it is. I am the way. It's not your way. It's my way, because I am the way. Disobedience. Verse 7, knowledge. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Let me call your attention back to chapter 2 in the last verse, 25. The man and his wife were both naked, but they were not ashamed. And now suddenly, verse 7, their eyes were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Just a couple of three quick thoughts there. One is this. Before sin, they did not know what disobedience and what rebellion would look like and feel like. They were naked, but God, who made them that way, had no problem with them that way. Their innocence was lost when they sinned. Second thing I want you to get here is that when they sinned and knew that they had sinned, they did their best to cover their sin. Fig leaves, a loincloth. Let's put something together that covers us up. Man has been trying to do that ever since. Let me get into the baptistry and wash away my sin. Let me join the church and the church will make me a better man. Let me read the Bible. Let me give a gift. Let me do good works. But it is not by works of righteousness which we've done. It is and always has been according to His grace. And later in this chapter, we discover what God did to replace what they did. What they did covered nothing. And in fact, God uncovered it with one question. Did you eat of the tree? With one question, He stripped them of their works. And with one movement, He slayed an innocent animal. Blood was shed, and the hide of the animal made clothing for Adam and Eve. And thus, in chapter 3 of Genesis, we are introduced to redemption by blood. In chapter 3, we are introduced to the fact that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness for sin. And when I told you the other night that the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis set the stage for all the rest of the Bible, I want to tell you that in Genesis chapter 3, when man sins, God provides a way. And it sets the stage for redemption throughout the ages. A scarlet thread runs from the book of Genesis all the way to the throne of God in the book of Revelation. God is saying, it's not what you do, it is what I have done. I've given my son on the cross of Calvary. So disobedience and knowledge came, and then shame came. They knew themselves to be naked, and then fear came. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. It would almost be humorous if it were not so tragic. Hiding from the all-seeing one, hiding from the all-knowing one, hiding from the all-powerful one. Folks, you can't play hide-and-go-seek with God. He sees you. He hears you. He knows you. In fact, if you're a Christian, everywhere you've ever been, He's been. Everywhere you're ever going to go, He'll go. David said, if I ascend into the heavens, thou art there. If I dive into the deepest of sea, thou art there. If I climb the mountain, if I go into the valley, there your love will find me. God is everywhere. It's that other guy, our enemy, that has to go to and fro. God's already there. You'll never go anywhere. He's not ahead of you. You'll never stop that he's not stopping with you. God is everywhere. And the fear that fell upon them was not because they were in the presence of the Lord. The fear that fell upon them was because they were stripped in the presence of the Lord. I tell you, when you get in the presence of the Lord and I get in the presence of the Lord, I'm not afraid. In fact, all my fear's gone when I get into the presence of the Lord. But you let sin come into my life. You let unconfessed sin exist in me. And the presence of the Lord is not comforting, it's convicting. I've said to myself as I've walked off this stage a many a time, Lord, comfort those who are right with you and let the word give them great comfort and hope today. But those who are not right with you, convict them. And do not let the word leave their hearts and minds until it has done its perfect work. And when God said Adam, when God called his name, when God said Adam, where are you? The presence of the Lord became convicting, not comforting. Here's the discovery in verse 8 and then even through the rest. They heard that sound of God walking in the garden. They hid themselves, but God found them. Where are you? He asked. Now listen, God knew where they were. He just wanted them to know where they were. You do understand that. God knew exactly what they had done, and he knew where they were. He just wanted them to realize what they had done and where they were. And to be honest with you, sometimes we don't know where we are. We're too close to the edge, and we don't even realize it. We throttle the patience of God and we don't even realize it. We grieve the Holy Spirit and we don't even realize it. We even blaspheme at times if we're not careful and we don't even realize it. God wanted them to know right where they were. And I'll address this again in a moment, but here lies the question. Oh my pastor, what was so bad about eating a piece of fruit? You've asked the wrong question. What is so terrible about disobeying a holy God? That's the question. That's the question. It was not about fruit. It was about disobedience. It was about rebellion. It was about resentment. It was about knowing right and doing wrong. And he that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So God finds them. There's the discovery. And then the penalty. And the penalty stage speaks to all those involved. To the serpent, he said, because you've done this, you'll crawl on your belly. You will leave whatever characteristics you have behind, and from this point on, you will squirm on the earth and crawl on your belly. And I would imagine I have a couple of hundred witnesses to verse 15. How many of you agree that God has put enmity between the snake and the woman? Let me see your hand. Amen. And some of us guys. What he said was, I'm going to make man fearful of you so that no longer can you discuss with him and cause him to doubt and distort the word of God and deny me and defame my character. You're going to be an ugly creature that crawls on his belly in the dust of the earth. But he said, I've got one more thing to say to you, devil. You may bruise his heel, but he's going to conquer your head. And when Jesus Christ came from the womb of Mary, died on the cross of Calvary, came out of the borrowed tomb, Satan was a defeated foe, still is tonight. He knows it. He's just afraid we're going to find it out. But the devil is defeated. Jesus is Lord. Here's what he said to the woman. He said, woman, I'm going to multiply your pain in childbearing. Evidently, he had purposed prior to them sinning that childbearing would not be painful, would be fruitful, and they would multiply and replenish the earth. But now he says it's going to be a painful set of circumstances. He also made order in the home in chapter 3. Your desire shall be toward your husband, and he shall rule over you. And again, as Paul teaches in the Ephesian epistle, it does not mean rule over in such a way to lord over. It means he's the head, the woman's the heart, and the explanation is because of what you have done, there must be order in the home. He says to the man, "Do you know what you have done? Because you've listened to the voice of your wife, and you've eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it, and cursed is the ground because of you, and in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field." Now let me give you a little insight here that I really believe. As I've studied this passage for years, I've often heard people say, well, Eve gave Adam the apple and Adam ate the apple. It wasn't an apple. I'll tell you exactly why it wasn't an apple. Because if it was sin to eat it then, it'd still be sin to eat it now. And God had said to him, you have eaten that which caused you to be a sinner. If it was sin then, it'd still be sin now. I doubt seriously if that fruit even exists these days because the Garden of Eden was where it was and the garden was off limits for Adam and Eve from that point forward. But here's what you really need to know about what happened in the garden. He came to the man and he said, "Did you eat?" And as all of us like to do, he replied, "The woman that you gave me to eat, and I did eat." You know why you're so good at passing the blame? Because your first father taught you how to do it. You know why I'm so good at blaming others? Because Adam showed me how. Why, it was the woman that you gave me that gave me to eat. And then to the woman he said, "Why did you eat what I told you not to eat?" And her reply was, "The serpent." Or as we used to say, the devil made me do it. It's a blame game. But here's your problem. The Apostle Paul writes a treatise to the church at Rome and spells out in detail who sinned and what the result of his actions were. Eve is not mentioned. Adam is mentioned. And you might say, why is Adam mentioned? Because the passage clearly says that Adam was with Eve when she took of the fruit and ate it and gave it to him. Adam was with Eve. What a coward. What a passive man. What a man who rejected his responsibility. Satan is attacking his wife, and he sits by, stands by, whatever his position was, and allows it to come to pass and never intervenes. That's why when we come to the epistle to the Ephesians, Paul says, I want you husbands to love your wife in a sacrificial way and stand in the gap for her just like Jesus does for the church. And you know, I often hear people say things like, well, you know, I don't think women ought to be able to do that in the church. Lord knows if women hadn't been serving God in the church where I've pastored my whole life, most of the stuff wouldn't have gotten done. And I don't mean to hurt anybody's feelings. I just want to tell you, thank goodness for the women at Central Baptist Church. Now, let me tell you something else, guys. You've got to learn from this. You can't be passive when sin comes and knocks at your house door. You can't be passive when sin tries you and tempts you and tries to destroy your family. You've got to stand up and say to your children, this is what the Word of God has to say. You'd better not let your wife be the only one who does the best that she can to raise her son or raise her daughter, and you say, it's not my responsibility. You get in there, you hang in there, and you defend her, and you defend the cause of Christ and the Word of God, and you look the devil in the eye and say, the blood of Jesus covers my home. You're not welcome. That's all free. You just do whatever you want to with that. So he talks to the serpent, he talks to the woman, he talks to the man. And in Romans 5:12, he talks to the whole world. Because sin reigned from Adam unto Moses, and death is passed upon all men because all have sinned. In a tiny little garden in Iraq, two people rebelled against God, and billions have paid the price for it. But don't look back at Adam and say, you made me a sinner. Look at yourself and recognize that the heart is desperately wicked and that all of us have missed the mark and fallen short of the glory of God. But there's good news. As we close the chapter, the recovery. For the sake of his own character, God must judge sin, and he did. He banished them from the garden. But for the sake of his own son, God is willing to forgive sin, and he slayed an animal, and blood was shed, and he covered the nakedness of Adam and Eve. Adam names her Eve, a new name. God puts a new cloth around her, a new covering, and God gives them a new home after a new name and a new covering, a new place to live. And that is the remarkable skeleton of redemption. A new name, a new covering, and a new home. Satan wanted to destroy us, but what he did was set us up for a place greater than Eden could have ever been. In the Father's house, there are many mansions. What went wrong? Man disobeyed God, and it's still going wrong these days. But you just recognize this one thing. There is a consequence for every act of rebellion. There is a consequence for walking in disobedience. There is a consequence for every sin that we allow to remain in our lives. There's a way out. Confess your sin. He's faithful to forgive your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But if not that, Hebrews says, as a heavenly Father, he has every right to chasten those who belong to him. Let's stand together. Ben will lead just in a couple of verses of some song of invitation, and Mike and I will be in the altar. We'd just love to help you anyway, to pray with you, pray for you. If you need to know Jesus, we'd love to tell you about him. And if you want to become a part of our church family, we'd welcome you to do so.